If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. If you're using one of those Bibles in the seats, it's on page 949. Is that right? 949. Got it right? If you don't have a Bible of your own, please don't leave here without one. We have Bibles at the welcome desk for you. We got a pretty good variety of them there. We want you to have the Word of God, and we want to. It's our honor to be able to share that with you. As we dig into God's Word today, we're in our last few weeks in the book of Hebrews, and that's a little bittersweet for me. It may not be for you. We've been in Hebrews for quite a while, but this has been one of the most challenging and one of the greatest experiences for me as someone who preaches God's Word. The intense focus on Jesus and what Jesus does for us now has shaped my heart in ways that I can't, that's hard to describe. So in these last few weeks, as we are in Hebrews chapter 13, and we hear some commands that God is setting before us, I want to remind us that this is not a task list that God has given us. There's a reality into which we live, and we have our being, and we move, and we have our being, in the words of Paul in Acts. That reality is shaped by the dead and risen and ascended Jesus. It's a Jesus-shaped reality, and it is shaped by Jesus. And the more that we live into that reality, that as a way of life, we live into that reality, the more confidence that we have in God. It's not an up and to the right thing. It's not a do this and you will definitely get this. But as we grow in Christ, through the highs and through the lows, through everything that God brings into our life, remember that there is nothing that comes into your life that has not passed through the hands of your loving Father. As these things happen, and as you move through life, you lean into this Jesus-shaped reality, our confidence in God grows and grows. Our confidence in the world becomes less and less. Now, these are commands that I'm going to read. They are. And God means for us to obey. But again, it's not a task list. In fact, as we're going to look at this, this is all about how our lives are to have a Jesus-shaped love. Okay? So, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Thanks be to you, God. Give us, Lord, such a clear vision and sight of Jesus, who intercedes for us. Lord, you always live to intercede with your perfect compassion, your perfect love, your perfect truth and justice and righteousness. Lord, all of it, you are our mediator, and you are the one in whom we hope. So God, would you teach us and would you give us this way of life that is shaped by your love? And Lord, would you open our eyes and our ears as we hear your word, that this would not just be in one ear and out the other, but Lord, that it would sink deep into our hearts, like we prayed earlier, that it would sink deep into our bones. This would become part of us at a cellular level. Lord, your word is good. It is true food for us. Turn our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We, as followers of Jesus, for all of us who are followers of Jesus in here, I don't want to assume that everybody is. If you're not, you are in the right place. You are welcome, and you are wanted here. And I'm glad that we get to share this morning in worship and now in the gospel of Jesus. But for those of us who follow Jesus, our lives are meant to cultivate a Jesus-shaped love, as I was saying before we prayed. A Jesus-shaped love so that we will have greater and greater confidence in God. I mean, that's only one of the reasons, actually. But it's the reason that's in front of us this morning. Now, don't take that phrase, Jesus-shaped love, to be some ambiguous thing that gives you all the good feels, but largely lets us off the hook. I mean, how often have I thought or been in conversation with others in which it's brought up, well, Jesus... And like glorying in the fact that Jesus opposed the self-righteous Pharisees, right? Never thinking for a second, how come I never think that Jesus opposes me? Or what I'm, my self-righteousness. When we do that, all that a phrase like Jesus-shaped love amounts to is a cliche and sentimentality. And we don't And I've got no patience for that in my life. It has the ring of truth. It has some of the feels. It has no change of heart. So one of the, actually, as we lean in, and if you, some of you like to write notes. If you do, write this down, okay? This question. Where does Jesus disagree with me? And just think about that. Maybe pray about that this week. But as we continue to go through and have the light of God's word shine on us this morning, maybe the Lord will be digging something out. We heard at the beginning of chapter 12 of Hebrews that this whole last section of the book of Hebrews is one in which we are considering. We are to consider him, Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that we won't grow faint, we won't grow faint-hearted or weary. So in order to consider brotherly love, okay, he says, let brotherly love, and when it says brotherly, we're going to use brotherly, I'm going to continue saying brotherly, it is brotherly and sisterly, it is all the people of God, but just because this is the way it is in our text, and it also will become clear in a moment why I just keep using that. Everyone here is included. In order to consider this brotherly love that we are to continue in, we need to consider that we have a brother who endured such hostility. This is what we're doing today. This is what we're doing as we consider what it means to have a Jesus-shaped love. Not ambiguous and sentimental, concrete, and because Jesus actually suffered and died and rose again for us. Love pervades these six verses in ways that aren't totally on the surface. But first of all, I mean, the first word is let brotherly love continue, right? Let the love that you have that is defined for you by Jesus, your true brother, continue. This is truth. It is reality. You experience it in the time that you spent outdoors in the sun yesterday. There's nothing like overly, like, there's no fireworks shooting off. I mean, I think there was at night. I think somebody actually did that at night out here. I cleaned some stuff up this morning. But there wasn't yesterday. You experience it in the love that those adults that are worshiping and caring for our children this morning, they show us every week, right? Where do you experience love more than when someone truly loves your children? Or truly loves someone you love, right? That love, this love, it exists, and we experience it at community dinners and in the meal that comes to your door when you've got a problem that nobody can fix, but somebody just wants you to know that you're loved. Let it continue. What is this love? It is the love of Jesus who came to be, as Hebrews tells us, came to be our brother, a brother who is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, but he partook of our same flesh and blood, it says. These are the exact words he uses in chapter 2, so that through his own suffering of death, he might destroy the one who is the power of death, the devil, and deliver all who have been bound in lifelong slavery by the fear of death. Because our true brother was tempted when he suffered when he was tempted, he is able to come and help you each and every time you are tempted. This is the love of a brother. He is brotherly love for you and for me. And this love is irreducibly concrete. It is not just this like up in the clouds doctrine. It is in the mess of life. It is and that is because you and I are whole people. You were never meant to just think about what is true. You were meant to live what is true. It's not limited to when it's convenient or efficient or when it feels good. It comes from the heart, and it defines the way of life for those who follow Jesus. Let this kind of brotherly love that we see in Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners, let that continue. Let it remain. Let it abide. That's as Jesus uses those words in John, right? Let abide in me, and I will abide in you. In 1 John, it uses that language again and again. Remain, abide. It's the same language here. Make your home in this love. Make your home in it. How? I said it was concrete. We've named a couple things, but really, how? How does the word tell us to do this? Verse 2. Do not neglect hospitality. Now, hospitality very literally, the word for hospitality very literally is love of stranger, of the stranger. Welcome, if you've read through the Bible, you have heard this a million times. Welcome the stranger. Welcome the sojourner. Welcome the foreigner. Welcome the poor. Welcome the homeless. Welcome the helpless. Open your home. Let it be inconvenient. Let it be inefficient. This is your Jesus-shaped reality. Yes, the Bible does say that some have a special gifting from the Holy Spirit for hospitality. But here, it's not just talking to a few. It's telling us that this is expected. This is God's command to all God's people. Love of the stranger. The command pervades the scriptures. In Deuteronomy, this always rings my ears, Deuteronomy 10 says, God says, love the sojourner. You were sojourners, and I love you, so love the sojourner. Do what I do. This is what a brotherly love looks like. Don't rationalize it away because it's inconvenient. or unpopular, or it includes a group of people that you would rather just not be associated with. Do not neglect hospitality, full stop. It's not just limited to the idea of welcoming the stranger, but it's never less than that. In light of what comes next, we're to be a hospitality people. For by practicing hospitality, it says, some have entertained angels without knowing it. What could be stranger than that? And by the way, why is that something that we would want? Are you excited for angels to show up at your door? You might be. I love the book of Hebrews because it's made me wrestle with angels, like with what angels are and how much there is beyond what I can see. But still, why would I want an angel knocking at my door? The message, it says earlier in Hebrews that the message of the law given at Sinai was delivered by angels. They're described as bringing God's word and bringing God's help for those who are being saved. That is, those who are being gathered into God's kingdom. So hospitality, love of the stranger, is a disposition. It's a way of life. What I mean is it's the way your heart is shaped as you relate to other people. If the reason that the Bible gives is that sometimes angels show up at the door, and angels bring God's word and bring God's help, then hospitality, by necessity, disposes us to embrace God's word and his kingdom. It is an openness. Hospitality, the practice of doing this with other people, it opens our hearts to God's word and to his kingdom in ways that other things don't. As you welcome the stranger, you are more disposed, you are more inclined to embrace what God says and what God is doing. And what does hospitality look like? Again, let's look at Jesus, who suffered and died. He let himself be rejected and cast out by us so that he could be God's welcome for us. By suffering, By the book of Hebrews says he learned, back in chapter 5, told us that he learned obedience to the Father through what he suffered. By shedding his own blood, Jesus is God's hospitality for you. Jesus is God's love for you. We don't have to wonder if our Father loves us. Nobody twists his arm. He sent Jesus, and Jesus is all of his love for us, all of his hospitality for us. He is God's stranger love. Through him, we who are strangers and are exiles are told to come home and to come into the feast. As my sister Hope said, how cool is that? That might not be exactly what she said, but it was close. What else does this brotherly love look like? This Jesus-shaped love look like? Verse 3, we remember those who are in prison and those who are mistreated as though we were in prison and mistreated, as though it was happening to us in our bodies, because, why? We are a body. That's more than a metaphor. John Calvin, a pastor who lived about 500 years ago, he said, we cannot be Christians without being brethren, without being brothers. And we might add that that's because we cannot be Christians without being a body. So remember prisoners and the mistreated as though it were happening to you, because this is the inescapable reality for you in Christ. If you're following Jesus, those who are mistreated and imprisoned are part of the body of which you are a part, and what happens to them is actually happening to you as well. However our world conditions us towards individualism, the Bible tells us something different. We are a body. We are a body. And so it goes on in verse 4. Everyone is to hold marriage in honor. And
I can
just read it. I don't need to look up there. To let the marriage bed be undefiled. I don't know exactly why English translations all kind of tend towards that phrase marriage bed. It's a good translation and everything, but what it's literally talking about is the sexual act. Okay? It's not just a metaphor for like the bed in the bedroom of a married couple. But you can see how they relate. So, hold marriage in honor, and sexual acts are to be undefiled. Marriage was created by God as a union between one man and one woman in order to bear fruit. In the Bible, that fruit is most often through children. That doesn't always happen for everyone. We glorify God when it does, and we glorify God when it doesn't. But marriage is meant towards that, in order to glorify God throughout this whole creation. Marriage is a sign of God's love for his people. It's an enacted, embodied sign of God's love for his people, of Christ's love for his church. It is for the building up of the body of Christ and to the glory of God. It is for the good of those who are married. And it is for the good of those who are not married. Okay? It is for our good. And by the way, the Bible does talk about how the unmarried and the single are for the good of the body as well. It's just not mentioning it here. In honoring marriage, as we all honor marriage, we reinforce our confidence in Jesus' love for us. If it is a sign of God's love and Jesus' love for us, then when we honor our marriages, we are honoring that love. We are conditioning ourselves to receive, to welcome and embrace that love. Look, some here and some of your loved ones have lives that are crumbling because of brokenness in marriage. Whew. Things that are often beyond your control. You've had a part in it, but you didn't want it to just dissolve or be destroyed. The Bible says, in all things, as much as it depends on you, you live at peace with everyone, and you honor your spouse or what in these things that are going on, but I would want you to know you're not alone. If that's true for you today, you're not alone. The kind of heartbreak that you're experiencing right now, you're not alone. And this God has, and what is so clear throughout this whole letter is Jesus is spring-loaded. That's, I mean, an understatement, with compassion for you. So honor marriage. It conditions you to receive the love of God. And let sexual acts remain undefiled. This is where, like, to some in here, to some who might hear this later, this is where the church and I probably sound the most regressive, the most strange. God makes his will clear here, that this part of our lives is his, and he warns us against the ways that we degrade it and use it as transaction, and we commodify it. That has everything to do with the ways that we think, the ways that we act with other people, and the desires that we pursue. That has everything to do with what we look at online. That has everything to do with our whole heart. We live in a really confused time. And by that I mean we believe that sex and sexuality is at the core of who we are. That is in the air we breathe. And we may in this room say, I don't believe that, but we almost have to fight to not believe that. It's in the air we breathe. We have accepted that in ways that we don't actually see a lot of times. And yet somehow, some way, at the same time, that's at the core, that is considered to be at the core of who we are, and also the act of sex is not a big deal. It's just a transaction. The problem is that these things, whether we like it or not, whether we see it or not, these things hit so close to our needs to be known and loved that the violation of them shape us with a false story about who we are and shapes us with a false story about God. Why? Because we are whole persons. We are body and soul. What we do with our bodies does shape and condition what we believe. It does. You are not a brain on a stick. Noel, you're not a brain on a stick. We're bodies. And the violations of sex, of what God commands around sex, inevitably shape us with an instinct that we don't want necessarily, but we can't help but have, that God's love is just another transaction to be pursued on our own terms. And if we do it right, we'll get it. God warns us that he's going to bring all these things to judgment. When that happens, when your heart is shaped that way, when your view of God, when that story starts to get embedded, that God's love is about transactions, starts to get embedded in your life. Actually, I don't have to explain that to you, do I? Because that's been our reality. Most of us are coming at, I mean, maybe not around sex, but around something else. This is what we're being saved from. That's the story we're being saved from. And so many people in this room, and so many people you love, and so many of your neighbors and your friends and your coworkers and anybody you meet at the grocery store are living with wounds around this that are so painful that if you were to listen to this and I were to just shake my fist at you and tell you just all the terrible things about you and not be flooded with compassion for you, it would not be Jesus. It wouldn't be God's word that I would be speaking. This is about a Jesus-shaped love and how your love is shaped through the truth of God's love. God sees your wounds. God knows your wounds, and he knows mine. And he welcomes us. But you must go to him, and it can't be on your terms. There's one more way that we learn brotherly love, and this is kind of a counterpoint. Okay, verses 5 and 6. Be free. Let your way of life be free from the love of money. Very literally, the word there for free for love of money is unloving toward money. It's all about love, I told you. The way this hits at all the ways, our love of money and our connection and our relationship to money hits at the ways we pursue satisfaction and security, and it names, and this command names, actually, I think, our fears and our anxieties about what God actually thinks about us. We are to be unloving of money as a way of life, as a way of being. Oh, but greed. Yeah? Is there anything that we rationalize away? We just talked about marriage and sex. We're in the church. We're happy to talk about marriage and sex, but how about greed? How about getting really particular in our lives about the ways that greed and money rule us? There are very few things that are more dangerous to our souls. Twice in the Apostle Paul's letters, he says greed is idolatry. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says you cannot serve both God and wealth. You will either hate one and love the other, or love one and hate the other. It is about love. It is about love. What do you love? And who do you love? Be unloving as a way of life toward money. How? Listen to God's word. I will never, ever leave you. I will never, ever forsake you. And it is never, ever. The way that that's phrased is as strong of a negative as it can be. Never, ever. God says that, so in response, we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's not just a cliche. It's not just a sign we bought at Hobby Lobby and hung in our kitchen. It might be that, but it's not just that, is it? Our confidence in God is strengthened by what we love and what we unlove. It's a way of life, a way of being. It's easy to tell you, for me to stand here to say, live a life of Jesus-shaped love. That is the point. But what kind of love is it? If we lose sight of this, we will lose sight of the whole thing. Consider Jesus, your true brother. He is brotherly love to you. He loved the stranger. He is God's hospitality for us. He knows imprisonment and mistreatment. He honored and pursued the wholeness and purity of the Father's love above everything else. He unloved money as a way of life. We see it over and over again. And he set his confidence in the Father. He did all of this when it was not safe to do it. He did all of this when others didn't respond well. He did all of this in the mess. The shape of Jesus' love is in the mess. Not when circumstances make it easy. And he did that so that we will believe that God will never leave us or forsake us, and we can continue to follow Jesus through life, through our whole life. There is nothing that Jesus did not endure before you and for you. And there is nothing that he does not understand that you're going through. Your love for one another matters. It does. Not just because we're a small church. Your love for one another matters when it's inconvenient and inefficient. Your love for one another matters in all the concrete ways that you love one another. You are on, when you love one another, you are walking on holy ground. When you are in each other's lives, you are walking on holy ground. Do you realize that? That person sitting next to you and across from you is holy ground. And walking there produces confidence in God. Look around the room. Look around the room. Holy ground. Let your love be real. Let it be unfeigned. Let it be not pretend. Let it be whole and pure. Let it be concrete and inconvenient. Let it be given in trust to God above all else. Now, most of us aren't used to that in our lives, are we? Least of all in church. So let me disarm that a little bit, because we are not, it's not perfect, and we are not perfect, and we will hurt each other. And God addresses that too, as He commands us to repent from the heart and forgive and reconcile. But let your Jesus-shaped love be your way of life, and let it be defined by the way that God defines it. Don't rationalize these things away because it's convenient. You can do this because it is Jesus who is in your life. It is Jesus in your heart. It is Jesus who has shaped you. It is Jesus who has borne your sin. It is Jesus who has ascended and is interceding for you. You can do this. And when you can't, you can tell Him. And He is alongside you and with you. You are not alone. That is the truth. That is the truth. Let's live in it. Oh God, let us live in it. Oh Jesus, let us live in it. Oh Spirit, make it true. Give us the obedience that we need. Give us a heart that is so sold out to You that we would... We would lay down our fears, we'd lay down our anxieties, we'd lay down our opposition, and that not just our thoughts, but our whole lives would be trained to love You in a Jesus-shaped way. Do whatever you have to do and take your time. It's perfect. In Jesus' name, amen.